Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. May the Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. It's a sizable chunk of text, but I do plan on finishing the chapter this morning if I can. As you read biographies, Christian biographies, one of the things that if you're dealing with somebody who's truly godly, one of the things you'll see time and time again is the frustration, the lamentation of personal sinfulness, and the cry of, oh, to be truly holy, to fulfill completely the biblical command to be holy as God is holy. Now that should be the cry of every child of God. And as we grow in our relationship with God, sin should be increasingly more and more repugnant to us. We ought to have a genuine hatred and loathing for sin, and that should be increasing in our lives. Now, if this is true, why can't we attain that holiness that we long for? There are some folks that teach you can. We hate sin, and we love the Lord. At least that's what we would profess. God has saved us from the penalty of sin. We have a new nature. He has given us the Holy Spirit to convict and to empower and to enlighten. We have been freed from the bondage of our old master. We no longer have to serve sin. We saw that through chapter 6. The question is, why do we still sin? Our text that we're going to be looking at is in the first person. He keeps saying, I. Paul is sharing his own heart, his own struggles. If you are familiar with your Bible, if you are a regular reader of the Scripture, if you've been a believer for a number of years and are acquainted with what the New Testament teaches and the things that are there, you get to know the Apostle Paul. He's not in the Gospels, of course. He wasn't one of the original 12. He came to Christ probably a year to 2 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But God appeared to him, Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, saved his soul, commissioned him as an apostle, and took the worst enemy that Christianity had at the time and transformed him 180. Paul is a dynamo. You read this guy's life and you're amazed at the energy, the passion, the selflessness of this guy. You get the same thing, by the way, when you're reading a number of Christian biographies. You just sit there and you're left scratching. How in the world can one man do all this? Does the guy not sleep? Does he have caffeine running through his veins? What is with this guy that he just seems to be able to go on and on and on and on? I was reading in Acts this past week. We're all familiar with the passage where Eutychus, you know, Paul is preaching late into the night. And we're talking about late in the night. We're talking like maybe two in the morning. And you've got the church met in homes back in those days. You didn't have church buildings. And there was a wealthy person in the church, and the house typically in that part of the world for a well-to-do person would have an open court, and then two or even three stories if it was in the city. And you've got this young man; he's probably 12, 13, 14 years of age. He's sitting in a windowsill, and there's all kinds of lamps and stuff. And it's summertime; talks about the time of the year and so on. This is shortly before Pentecost or late spring. and it's warm, and the heat from the lamps is rising up. And Paul, it says, and Paul was long in preaching. And don't think about, oh, you mean he went over an hour? Think maybe 2, 3, maybe 4 hours, just going on. And this poor young fellow, you know, he's doing all he can, but, and he falls 3 floors down. Boom, hits the floor. You remember the story. They thought he was dead, and I personally don't think that he was raised from the dead. I think that he probably got knocked out, and they brought him to him, and everybody was comforted in the morning. So, all right, so Paul, it says he stayed there until daybreak talking with people. And then the next day, the people who were part of Paul's team go down to the port and get on the ship. But what does Paul do? He wants to continue talking, so he walks to the next destination with a bunch of people as an entourage so he can continue on what he'd been doing all night. When did he sleep? Not there. So he goes on like a 30-mile walk the next day after preaching all night to continue preaching and talking and discussing and discipling and all the stuff that Paul does while he's en route. And he's older than I am now at the time that he's doing that. The guy is just always on the go. And so you go through this. Does Paul have something that we don't have? The answer is no. Now, he had a commission. None of us are apostles. But he has the same Holy Spirit you and I have. He is empowered by the same God that we have. He had the same book we have. Matter of fact, he had less of it, but he had access to some things we don't have. But he had the same book we have. God entrusts us. God engifts us, equips us to do all that we are supposed to be able to do. And yet I mentioned that our text here is in the first person. You get down into this, and you have I, starting there in verse 15. Even the likes of the Apostle Paul wrestled with the issue that we're dealing with in our text. And that issue is the enemy within. Now, let's back up a little bit. This passage, I've mentioned this in the last several weeks. This particular passage, I said, pray for me as I go through chapters 6 and 7 in particular. Because as you read the books, man, they are all over the place. One guy thinks it means this. This guy thinks it means this. This guy thinks it means this. Okay, there's basically 4 different interpretations of the text. Now, I'm going to give you a real quick rundown. This isn't going to be the bulk of the message. A real quick rundown of what the 4 options are. 4 main options are as far as this text is concerned. And then I'll tell you what I think which one is the right one. Now, I'm going to read our text. I'm going to read through the whole section. Listen very carefully. Follow along in your own Bibles. Starting at verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, I am fleshly, sold under sin. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." And he's going to go through here. I'm going to jump this a little bit. He says, all the things that I would really want to do and I think are right, I don't end up doing those things. And the things that I despise and hate and recognize as wrong, those are the things I end up doing. First person. This is Paul speaking. Look at verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this thing that I live in, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, the desire, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me." So, he says, I find that a law. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. I can't escape it. It's always there. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." This is my heart's desire. "But I see another law in my members, in my body, in my different components of my body, my being, warring against the law of my mind," where I've determined what is right in conjunction with the things of God, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." There is a fight going on within. An onward, never-ending, at least in this lifetime, battle. And then here's his conclusion. His cry of despair, seemingly, in verse 24. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Conclusion. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, we've seen this before. He is not giving license to say, you know, you can think right, but just let your body do what it wants. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that I've got this inner conflict going on. And I have made up my mind that I'm going to serve God, and I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. I've got my thinking is right. But how to take my will and bring this into subjection to it, that's the battle. That's the battle. Now, our options. Some folks will say, well, this whole passage is dealing with an unsaved man. That you're dealing with somebody who is trying to do right, but because of his sin nature is unable to do it. And therefore he needs the Lord to deliver him from that. Now, a couple of arguments against that we've already seen in the scripture. Number one, unsaved people, for the most part, don't really wrestle with this. They make excuses. And they may curtail certain other sins so that they can do other sins. You know, they just pick and choose. And also, you go back to Paul's testimony in Philippians. Go ahead and turn there. Let's go ahead and look at this. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he's got confidence in the, where he even might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, that's where I was alluding to this morning. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Look at that last word, blameless. Unsaved people are self-righteous. I'm a good person. I'm good enough. The argument generally when you're talking to lost people is, and we've been there, we were there. I am the standard of righteousness. I'm a good person. I'm good enough. I'm good enough, which means that I'm the standard. I'm good enough. I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm earning my salvation, and I'm good enough. I'm not terribly worried about hell. I'm pretty confident I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm a good person. So the lost person doesn't really wrestle with this. They're satisfied in their self-righteousness for the most part. Some would say, well, this is a carnal Christian, which, frankly, for the most part, is an oxymoron, especially when we're dealing with what we've seen here in the book of Romans. The idea that somebody can make a profession of faith and then live just as they lived before and with impunity and just keep going on and live their whole lives in defiance of God and be certain of heaven in the hereafter is contrary to what the scripture teaches. Bible says, he that saith, I know him, 1 John chapter 2, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a, what's the word, next word? Liar. And the truth is not in him. This does not mean that sometimes Christians live carnal lives for a period of time, but it's only for a period of time. God reached down, smack you upside the head, get you straightened out. And most of you have been there. If you've known the Lord for any length of time, you wandered away from him, God reaches down and makes life most miserable for you, doesn't he? And draws you back to himself. Carnal Christian. And our text is in the present tense. This is dealing with Paul's current testimony. I don't think the Apostle Paul, pardon me for thinking so, I don't think he epitomizes the idea of the carnal Christian. There's a newer idea that says that we're dealing with an unsaved person under conviction, which certain aspects of this would fit. But again, we're dealing with present tense and first person pronouns. Paul is talking about himself. He is a regenerate man. He is a born-again man dealing with his present circumstances. So even though there might be some truth that somebody that's under conviction is feeling the guilt of their sin and finding they can't deal with it themselves, that's right, but that isn't what this text is talking about. Fourth option. We're talking about someone who's born again, somebody who is probably, almost certainly, a relatively mature believer. I'm not talking about you've been saved for ages and ages and ages. I'm talking about that you have matured in your walk with Christ. You might be a fairly young believer, but you've matured in Christ. That's Paul's status. And it fits the progression that we have seen in the book of Romans starting in chapter 3. Yesterday, I read on my own Bible reading, I read Romans, sat down in my recliner. I love this. My favorite thing of the day is first thing in the morning. You think, how do you handle the morning? I love this first thing in the morning. I go out in the kitchen and I get my mug of coffee. That starts to make everything all right. I have my sheepskin slippers on. I have a very, very soft, bright red flannel shirt that I wear. And I come out and I sit in my recliner. And I have a bar stool. Excuse me. It can't be a bar stool. I have a Baptist stool. Sitting here with my cup of coffee on it. And I pull the thing up and I got my feet up. And I actually get a couch pillow and set it here and I have my Bible sitting there and I read my Bible while I'm drinking my coffee. Morning routine, even on Sundays. Yesterday I read Romans chapter 8 in one sitting. There are some books of the Bible that are best read in one sitting, or at least large sections of Scripture. If you've never done it before, sit down and read Romans chapters 1 through 8 in one sitting. The transition in Romans cuts right there, starting in chapter 9 through 11 is another section, and then the last section is chapters 12 through the end of the book. But if you sit down and read chapters 1 through 8, you get the flow of the argument in the book of Romans, because that's what it is. The original readers didn't do it piecemeal, you know, opening up, so here's my Bible reading chart. Okay, I have to read Paul's letter to me here, just this much. There's some portions you need to get the flow. Go ahead and read it piecemeal. That's fine. That's good. You're going to get things that you wouldn't get otherwise, but there's some things you need to read the whole chunk. Ecclesiastes is another book. You want to sit down and read through the whole thing. Otherwise, you're going to get some oddball teachings if you just lift out things. A lot of cults will cite Ecclesiastes for defense of certain oddball things because they're not getting the big picture. The idea that we're dealing with a mature believer wrestling with sin fits the flow of the book of Romans. If we're going back to unsaved people, that's going all the way back to chapter 3. That's not what he's talking about here in chapter 7. That's what he's going back to in chapters 3 and a little bit of 4. A mature believer. Now here's the dilemma. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. God's word is true. Now the law is not just what's written in here. We saw this earlier in the book of Romans. The law, you're talking to a Jew, because not everybody had Bibles back in these days. Everything's handwritten. So the local synagogue would have a copy of the Old Testament, probably. Or at least portion, they would at least have the law and probably a lot of the other stuff, if not the whole thing. And so the Jew is familiar with the Scriptures. He knows the law of God. He's got bunches of it memorized. It's been drilled into him since he was born. What about the Gentiles? A lot of Gentile believers here. How do they know? What is the law of God as far as they're concerned? Is that something that these Jewish folks over here get fixated on the Sabbath, on Saturdays? What is the law of God to the Gentile? It might be that if they were familiar with it, if they were folks that attended the synagogue on a regular basis, which a lot of them did. But also we saw earlier in the book of Romans that Paul is dealing with the law of God written on the heart. The reason people universally deal with guilt, even if they don't know the Scripture, is because God has etched it into their hearts. That we know, basically, right and wrong. And people fight and wrestle with that, trying to justify their behavior, but they still deal with guilt. And so, when it says that the law is spiritual, that's true. But the last part of that verse says, but I am carnal. I am fleshly. I am sold under sin. The law deals with man's relationship to man. It deals with man's relationship to God. The law is written on the heart. We're dealing with conscience. I'm flesh. My being is in opposition to the law of God. Why is that the case? Because otherwise temptation would have no appeal. Think about that. If my body, if my physical being was not in opposition to the law of God, there's no bait on the hook that the devil could put there. The world, the flesh, and the devil aren't really going to have a whole lot of appeal unless there's something about me that naturally goes contrary to the law of God. And the flesh longs for that which is unlawful. Something to take into consideration. You may have, when you got saved, it may have been a glorious transformation. And ideally it was. Now some people were not steeped deep in all kinds of wretched, horrible sin. And when they got saved, the transformation was so dramatic that there was a radical before and after. Some folks there is. Some folks, depending on your temperament and your lifestyle and so on, it's not quite so evident, but on the inside it often is. I've known folks that grew up in Christian homes, and yet even when they got saved, maybe as a teenager or something like that, even then, there was a radical transformation. And so that happens. God saves us. He gives us a new nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit. I talked about these things in the introduction. He does a whole lot of things. We get a lot of stuff at the instant of salvation. But you know what's the same? This thing. Now, I may cut my hair and dress differently. I may change my outward appearance. But this is still the same envelope, the same bag, the same whatever you want to call it, that I had to begin with. This was not regenerated. Not yet. That will happen. But in the meantime, I'm still stuck with the same body I had before. I am a saved person. I have been regenerated. I have been born again. I've got a new nature. But I still have sin in me, and in part that's because of this. This still has the same appetites that it had before. It has the same limitations that it did before. My body is not yet regenerated. Now it will be. It's a future event. Twice we see in the scripture that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or down payment for what God is buying. Not what I'm earning. Not what I'm making payments and installments on. What God is buying. Salvation is not completed in me. It's completely paid for, but it's not completed in me. I'm awaiting glorification when I'm done with this edition. I'm getting a new model that doesn't wear out, and it doesn't have the problems that we're looking at here in Romans 7. 1971 or so, my grandfather was in Saratoga Springs, New York, and he had red, green, color blindness. Really tricky with stoplights. And he pulled out into an intersection and bang, got smashed by somebody else, and their 63 pink convertible Ford Falcon was totaled. Bright red interior. I remember riding around in that thing. But in 1971, that was an old piece of junk. My grandmother loved that car. And so they had to go get another car. The new models for 1972 had come out, and they went down to the Ford dealership, being dutiful Ford fans. And they got a lime green Maverick. Now, I heard the laughter. I know some of you thought the Falcon was nice. Then you heard about the Maverick, and you're like, "Oh!" All right. My grandparents were all thrilled with the new car. Ah, that nice new smell. And then they started driving it. And after a few months, they were like, they were not fans of the Maverick. It was killing them. It had all kinds of problems. It had all kinds of issues. It had problems. And they had problems with that stupid car for the 5 years or so they drove it. And my grandfather, who was a Scot and very tight with his pennies, told my grandmother, if you save up enough money out of your allowance, out of the money I give you, you save up enough to get yourself a down payment, I'll buy another car. Well, she'd been keeping her eyes peeled, and she saved up her money. She got herself a big, huge 76 Ford LTD with about an 8-foot hood on it. You know the whole thing here. That thing, I believe, is still parked in my dad's backyard, and I think it still runs. All right. She loved that car. Hated the Maverick. The Maverick was a problem vehicle. I am in a problem vehicle. It's a lemon. It's got all kinds of problems.
Does it get me from point A to point B? Yeah, it does. But I deal with all kinds of other problems. This flesh is filled with all kinds of difficulties. It's filled with my sin nature that I had before. It is that enemy within. I'm sold to sin. I'm still dealing with the presence of sin within. I'm waiting for glorification when I get my 76 LTD. But in the meantime, I'm dealing with the sin within. And I have a heart for the things of God, Paul. I have a passion for God. I have a yielded heart. As far as I know, I am not holding back on God. And yet I am always wrestling with the issue of sin. Even like St. Paul, first person. I'm wrestling with the issue of sin. And he says there that I don't understand. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I do, that I do not, and I hate what I do. What's the problem here? Why do I do the things that I hate? I mean, let's think about this in your own life. I'm, as far as I know, I'm not holding out on God. I mean, things come up, but I'm trying to live a yielded life. And yet, I'm going along, I'm having a good day, I've read the Bible, I've had some good prayer time, I've even had some opportunities to minister, I gave somebody a tract when I went to the bank, and had some opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that I was standing in line with at the grocery store, and I must be talking about Jan, and just been a good day, and all of a sudden, boom! I lost my temper. I did something. Where did that come from? Everything was going so well. And all of a sudden, bang, it happened. It just seemed to happen. Came out of nowhere. How do I end up doing the things that I do? And there's some perplexity in our text as to why does this happen? Why am I doing what I hate? I'm not doing what I know I should do. I'm not thinking right. My mind wanders when I'm praying. I don't know about you. Most of the time I have to pray out loud. I have to be in the car by myself or out walking or in my office by myself. I have to pray out loud because if I don't, I'll be thinking about any number of other things. My mind wanders. Why is that? I'll do the same thing as I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading along and all of a sudden I'm a chapter later and I have to go back and read the check because how did I get there? My eyes went all over all the words. And I'm familiar with the text. I say, I missed the part where he's talking about such and such. No, I didn't. I went right through it because I was thinking about something else. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be a lack of power in my service. There's inconsistency. Sometimes there's a lack of love. There's these ongoing hindrances to my walk with God. I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm doing the things that I hate. Now, Christians ought to hate sin. And yet, for some inexplicable reason, we do sin. Why is it that we're doing the thing that we hate? It's contrary to what we are. It's contrary to what we desire. And if we do sin, there is no real satisfaction. The temptation's there, the lure's there, it's the moth to the light. We go to it. And then after we gratify ourselves with that sin, all we're dealing with is grief and remorse and no fulfillment, no satisfaction. So why do we do it in the first place? And we do the same thing over and over and over again, and we know the end result is going to be the same, and yet we still do it. What's the matter? I've got a sin nature. Wouldn't it be nice if we could truly be holy and just be done with sin? But as long as we are in this life, we're going to have to wrestle with that stupid thing. I agree with the law, it says there in verse 16. I agree with God that sin is wrong. And when I sin, I recognize it is wrong. As a believer, I'm not making excuses, I recognize it. I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. I'm recognizing that right is right and wrong is wrong. I see that. I recognize that. And in spite of my inconsistencies, I see that. And in spite of my failure to live, speak, and think what is right, I recognize that the scripture's right. And yet I still sin. Look at verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now don't think of this as sort of a parasite living in your body. It is part of you. It's not an invader. It's been there since conception. It is part of you. And as long as you are in this body, you are going to wrestle with this thing because it doesn't go away as long as this body is here. And so we have this conflict between, how did I put it here? My will and sin in me. My will and my action, or the will and my thoughts, or any number of other ways I can sin. Why am I doing it? Because sin dwells within me. And it's not the rules. We already saw that. Can't blame God. We saw this last time we were dealing in Romans 7. The standard is right. The standard is holy. The problem is my flesh doesn't like that. My sin nature recoils against that. It's sin. It's a failure to keep the law, the sin that is still within. Verse 18. For I know, this is the key thing here, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I have a new nature. I have the Holy Spirit. I have a renewing mind. This, from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, is exactly what I had when I started. This has not been regenerated. The appetites, the desires, the longings of this flesh are still there. There's nothing good in my flesh. Now, the will is present with me. I want to do what's right. The closer I get to God, the more glaring my sin becomes. To me, anyway. I may, and as I mature in Christ, I may and I should sin less. And when I do sin, it should become more and more repulsive to me. The closer I get to God, the more I see things the way God sees them. That ought to be the case. That's an indicator of Christian maturity. And yet my ability to wholly and completely resist the flesh. What's it say there at the end of verse 18? How to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. A lot of that's the will, though. Now, you've got this fight going on. Who's going to win, the flesh or the will? Well, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, so I've got a trump card. And the passage we read in chapter 8 deals with that. But as long as I'm in this flesh, there's a fight going on. And as long as that sin nature is there, when you think, you go to a retreat, or you hear some great sermon, we had a guest preacher, and you heard a great sermon, And you made a decision, and all of a sudden some lights came on, and you leave the retreat or the service or whatever, and you're just floating because you think, this is great. I got it. I've got victory. I gave it to God. This is wonderful. And you think you've arrived spiritually. Surprise! When you think you've arrived, that's when this flesh is going to go, I've got them right where I want them. Because something's going to hit you when you're not looking, because you let your defenses down. That battle is not over until this present life is over. That battle's going to continue going on. And when you think that you've got it licked, when you think you have won, that's when you're going to get attacked. That enemy that is stretched out here on the ground all bloodied and battered everything isn't dead. It's not dead until this is dead. That battle's going to go on your whole physical, temporal, mortal life. There's nothing good in the flesh. The ability is not there. It's not in my power to do it. It's not in my will power to do it. I cannot attain sinlessness. True holiness is that elusive thing that we are to pursue and we are commanded to pursue, 1 Peter 1. And yet, and we are taught in Romans, we don't have to yield. And yet, as long as that battle is going on, we're gonna deal with sin. And if you think you have mastered this and you can come up and master this, pastor, you know something? I think you missed the boat because, you know, I haven't sinned in years. I've made some mistakes. I talked to a guy years ago. I have not sinned in 2 years. That was his theological position, the old school holiness. But if you got talking to him, he would make a very clear difference between sins and mistakes. Please show me. I would like to be sinless. I would like to be sinless. I would like to be truly holy. You tell me how that can be the case. And please show me where there's a list that differentiates, you know, gives the criteria for sins and mistakes. If you could please do that, I would really appreciate it. It's not in here, folks. It's not. It's not in here. The fight is real. And sin is a reality for the believer, even the believer. Even for the likes of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. The outcome is contrary to my will. I'm not doing the good, and instead I'm doing the evil. So who's the culprit? We see this cycled three times in this passage. Who's the culprit? Sin. But sin is part and parcel with me. It's my old nature. Verse 20. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now let's ask this question. Let's back up and look at the big picture now. Wouldn't it be nice if, at least this is me talking, me thinking. Wouldn't it be nice is if we got saved, when we got saved, God threw a switch. And all of a sudden we were holy. I mean, not just declared holy, which is what God does, but that we really were. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be great? Why does God leave us with that sin nature? Now, God is all wise. There's reasons for doing what God does. I'm going to throw some ideas out there. Number one, teach us dependence. Teach us dependence. Recognizing our weakness and God's strength. Because if we're going to have victory over sin, that enemy within, it's only going to be by the power of God. That's number one. Number two, that we might have that ever-present reminder of the wretchedness of our true condition. If this is my struggle now, what was I like before salvation? If you truly know the Lord, the very idea of going back to life before salvation is just horrifying. a horrifying thought. If I'm dealing with this now, what was it like before? Well, I wasn't dealing with it. I was just absorbed in it. Number three, it increases our anticipation for final deliverance. That when we're glorified and we truly will be holy. Not just because God has declared it, decreed it, but because it is. And the last one I have here is that it makes God's grace more precious to us. All right. I'm going to go ahead and quit there. And we'll cover the last part next time. That'll be in 2 weeks because next week will be a Thanksgiving service. But recognize the fact that we are not to give up. We are in a conflict. We are at war, and the war is within. And yet understand that the war is truly won, has already been won. We're dealing with residual guerrilla warfare. but the war's been won. If you know Christ as Savior, sin is a defeated enemy. It's just a matter of time. But sin is a defeated enemy. And because we have a new nature, and because we have the Holy Spirit of God, the power is there to defeat the enemy within in each encounter, but they have to be dealt with on an encounter-by-encounter basis. Don't let your guard down. The war is going to go on. The battle continues. The fight is within. My sin nature and my new nature. Sin is within. And we'll be fighting that as long as we're in this life. But God gives us grace. And I think that these things are there to remind us of those things I talked about. Anticipation of glory. The wonder of Christ's redemption on our behalf. And our dependence on Him. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the reminder. Father, we wrestle with this. Father, we want to be holy. We want to honor You. And Father, sometimes we real tears come out as we think about the sin we have committed. And God, how could I do this? How could I say this? And Father, You've promised reconciliation. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, our walk with You can be continuous. We are Your children. You are our Father. And yet, Father, we fail time and time again. But restoration is always available. And Father, we look forward to true holiness in glory. Father, may we cleave to You in the meantime. Until then, we will see You. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.